grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn to Revelation chapter 21 this morning. Revelation 21, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8 of Revelation 21. We've entitled the message, The New Heaven and Earth. We only really, after this morning, we got three more studies here in Revelation, so we're just winding down. But boy, what a passage this week and next week is. I mean, we are literally going to look into eternity. I mean, there's no other passage in the Bible that is more detailed than this. So well, this is quite a privilege to be able to study this portion of Scripture. So we pick it up now in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. It says, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne says, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Let's pray. Lord, what a privilege it is to gather on this first day of the week and to be given God's revelation of the future. Oh, we are well aware this morning that there's two options. There's human speculation, and then there's God's revelation. And so how privileged we are to have this revelation, that God literally unpackages and reveals to us eternity. So I pray that we would give undivided attention to you this morning as we study this portion of Scripture. As Warren Wiersbe often says, heaven's not only our destination, it should also be our motivation. And I pray that we would be motivated to want to be in that place and to be holy and occupy until you come. So we pray today, Lord, that our eyes would be open, that our ears would be attentive, that our minds would be focused on the passage. Because when we do so, we are worshiping you. We pray for surrounding churches in our area that they too would utilize this time to teach the Word of God. Not teach out of the Bible, but to teach the Bible itself. So we pray that that would happen. We pray for this nation of ours, Lord. My heart is that you would revive this nation one last time. You would bring revival back to America, that you would bring us back to you and back to your word. Starting with our president, Lord, that he would come to know you and love you and trust you. The Congress, the Senate, the governor of this very state, and even the local leaders and the local cities that we represent here this morning. We pray for their salvation, Lord. We recognize that these individuals need your insight. They need you. So we pray for them, Lord, that they would be gloriously saved and transformed. We thank you for those men and women that give of their lives to protect us in law enforcement and fire. We thank you so much for them. Pray that you bless their lives, their marriages, their jobs, and all that they do. Thank you for those that are in the armed forces this morning, some even from this church. We pray for your protection about them, that they come back safely to us, back to their families. We pray for the missions that this congregation supports. VEIM, they're in India. Hope Ministries, Pastor Jacob, Southeast India. Myanmar Young Crusaders, they're in Burma. Pastor Dan, Intensive Care Ministries, as he prepares to go to Africa. Lord, we lift up U-Turn for Christ. We thank you for U-Turn, Lord. What an awesome ministry Jerry Brown has and is doing. We thank you for the Gideons, Lord. We thank you for God's chosen people. We thank you for the Venturas and Tecate and Reuben and Virginia and Landers and the others that we support, Lord. Be with them on this Lord's Day and bless the gospel as it goes forth. Let it touch hungry hearts. Let lives be transformed. So, Lord, we pray now for ourselves that you would truly reveal yourself to us. And I pray for those here that don't know Jesus, that are here this morning. I pray that as they consider heaven and they read the list of those that aren't going, I pray, Lord, that they'd be willing to turn from their way to God's way. They'd be willing to receive you and to place their faith and trust in you. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things. In Jesus' glorious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. C.S. Lewis, I mentioned him a number of times, and of course you probably know him. He was a British novelist, and of course two of his great works are well known, which is the Screwtape Letters, and then along with that, the Chronicles of Narnia. It was C.S. Lewis who made this observation regarding heaven. He says, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Now that's a profound statement. No one really fits in here on planet Earth. No one gets through this life without bumps and scrapes and in pain. And ultimately, this earth is a proving ground to prepare us ultimately for heaven itself. In Psalm 73, 25, the psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Now this morning we enter into a new phase in our study in Revelation, and this section really is the eternal state. This begins here in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, and runs all the way to chapter 22, verse 5. This, without a doubt, is the most extensive section in all of the Bible describing eternity. So if you want to know about eternity, you want to know some facts about eternity, this is where you're going to turn if you want to find out the truth about it. And so this section is a very, very important section before us. Now, after we get to chapter 22, verses 6 to 21, it's basically an appendix in which John then includes an exhortation, warning, and promise as he speaks about the future, but it's basically an appendix. But this section we're looking at is the most extensive section dealing with the eternal state. In Revelation 21:1, we read these words, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." Jesus said these very words himself in John 14:1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now think about this. Jesus has been preparing this place for over 2,000 years. This is our eternal home. This is the place that we will spend eternity with others that are redeemed and with the Lord and with his angels. So this is a very, very important portion of Scripture. And as I was studying this week, it became so blatantly clear that though we call ourselves sons and daughters of God, it's in eternity that we really recognize that we're sons and daughters of God. So this is why heaven is so important, and this is why we want to spend the next several weeks looking at it. Now, we make mention that the key verse of Revelation is Revelation 1:19. Now, every time we gather on Sunday morning, we're studying this book, I call attention back to Revelation 1:19. Key verse, most important verse, because it's also the outline of the book itself. So the first phrase says, "things which you have seen," covers the first chapter of Revelation, which is the vision of the coming judge, king, and high priest, Jesus. Then the "things which are" covers chapters 2 and 3, which is the church age, seven churches. Then the "things which shall take place after these things," chapters 4 through 22, which is the futuristic section of the book itself. Now, chapters 4 and 5, God takes John to heaven and gives him heaven's perspective before he pours out his wrath in chapters 6 through 19. In those chapters, we have what is called the tribulation. The midway point of the tribulation is called the Great Tribulation. Three sets of judgments, first set called the seal judgments, seventh seal gives way to the second set called the trumpet judgments, and then the seventh trumpet gives way to the final set called the bowl judgments. Bad to worse. They start out bad, and they just progressively get worse until we have the bowl judgments. And then when the seventh bowl is poured out, we see the destruction of Babylon, which is a religious system, which is an economic system. And then Revelation 19, we have the second coming of Jesus Christ. But here in chapters 20 through 22, the section we're in, we're looking at God's kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth. And that's the section we're looking at. Now, what we like to do as we take this passage this morning, we like to reduce it to a manageable sentence. And here's the thought of these verses before us this morning. The God of all creation will complete his work with the remaking of heaven and earth. So we would think that God would be done after the millennium as he prepares the earth for the thousand-year reign, but God has one more thing. He must destroy the present heaven and earth, and he is going to replace them for the redeemed for all of eternity. Now, here's the two areas we're going to look at this morning. Verses 1 through 5 is the new heaven and earth. We want to look at a description of it, some radical changes that are going to take place. And then in verses 6 through 8, we have the citizens of heaven and earth. We'll look at who's going to go there, the overcomers, and then we're going to see a list of those that will not be admitted. Now, by the way, we mentioned Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com, pull down the media window, and then you can download the notes that we're putting up on the screen. This morning, there's 4.5 pages of notes that we're putting up on the screen. If you have the YouVersion on your phone, and you got an Android, you know, you got an Apple, and then if you got a BlackBerry, you're lost. So you can download that app. That app has the notes on it. But I think it's best just to download them and print them, and then you can come and fill in. I think that's probably the best way to do it. So if you come with a Bible, you're only half saved. You need the notebooks, you need the notes, you need a pen, and you want to take notes. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 21. We're talking about the new heaven and the earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now notice these opening words here in chapter 21, then I saw. You know, John says this 7 times in Revelation. Then I saw. Each time he does it, he's starting with a new section or a change of direction as to the way he's been detailing Revelation. And he left off, we looked at the millennium. In chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, we saw the millennium where we'll rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Then after the millennium, in verses 11 through 15, we saw the great white throne judgment. Those that are standing at the great white throne judgment are those that have rejected Jesus. Christians have stood before the Bema seat in which they were given rewards as to what they've done with Christ. But this judgment, this great white throne judgment, is for non-believers. And don't kid yourself, anyone that's standing there chose to be there. They rejected God's offer of salvation. So after this great white throne, we have the judgment of Satan, the fallen angels, and we have the judgment of sinners. We read in Revelation 20, verse 11, these words, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, whose presence earth and heaven fled away, no place was found for them. That simple phrase describes the destruction of heaven and earth. Now, why is God going to destroy heaven and earth? Because it's polluted, and we'll see. It's been tainted by sin. God renovates it prior to the thousand-year reign, but for eternity, it's just not going to work. So God is going to create a new heaven and an earth. So he does so. So at this point, we enter in now to what is called the eternal state. And this new place, this new heaven and earth, is going to be for the redeemed. It's going to be for the angels. It's going to be where God himself is going to dwell. So we're talking about the eternal condition of the new heaven and new earth. Notice it says, a new heaven and a new earth. I call attention to the word new. And the Greek word means new in quality. It's new in kind. It's fresh life rising from decay. And so it's the idea of remaking. It's a beautiful description, and I love this in the Ecclesiastes 1:4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Now that's an important statement, because God is going to recreate it. God is going to change it. It's going to be the earth, but God is going to recreate it. He's going to change it. He's going to transform it. And we read in 2 Peter 3 how he's going to burn it up with an unquenchable fire. He's going to wipe out the present heavens and the earth, and then God is going to change them. It's kind of like when we're born again. If you're 30 years old and you're born again, you still got the 30-year-old body, but you're changed inside. God has renovated you. He's changed you inside. So if you got your arm cut off when you're a non-Christian getting in a bar fight, you don't grow a new arm when you get saved. You still are in the same body, but God has renovated you. He's changed you from the inside out. And that's what's going to happen with the earth and the heavens. They're going to be forever, but God is going to change them. He's going to burn them up. Now, a couple of the key verses in the Old Testament, Isaiah 65:17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." The other key verse is Isaiah 66:22, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me." So God has already promised through Isaiah that he was going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Now, the name heaven, or the term heaven, is used over 500 times in the Bible. Now, when the Bible speaks about heaven, it speaks about it in three different ways. And I just want to mention these real quickly so we can determine which heaven is he talking about. The first one, number one, is the earth's atmosphere. This is Genesis 1:20. And by the way, that's the one he's going to change. The atmosphere around the earth. This is the area that's going to radically change. The second form of heaven is the interplanetary space. We see this in Genesis 15:5, where God shows Abraham all the stars of the heaven, talking about the galaxies and so forth. And then thirdly, the dwelling place of God. Now, Paul spoke about this in 2 Corinthians 12:2. He called it the third heaven. He also referred to it as paradise. Now, God's not going to renovate that. That's where heaven dwells. That is sinless. That is perfect. God is not needing to change that. So what he's referring to when he says a new heavens, he's referring to the atmospheric heaven around the earth. This is the area that needs to change. This is the area that needs to comply with God's new plan for the new earth. And so that's what he's referring to. So we have this eternal condition of the old heaven and new earth is passing away. Notice, "For the first heaven and the first earth passed away." 1 John 2:17 says, "The world is passing away and its lusts." Now we can all see this. I mean, there's the law of entropy that states that everything is breaking down. I mean, it doesn't matter. Everything requires maintenance. Everything just begins to break down. I mean, you could even get, like, lawn furniture. And you can go over to Lowe's or Home Depot, get lawn furniture that's made out of plastic. And they say, you don't have to paint it and all that. It's all true. Sits out in the sun. Eventually it cracks. You sit on it and the leg breaks, okay? Because that's the law of entropy. Things are breaking down. Things don't get better with time. They begin to fall apart. Well, this world is falling apart. And God made it with the purpose that he needs to renovate. He's going to change it, but he can't change it until he deals with the sin. He deals with Satan, and then he deals with God rejectors. Then he will recreate it and present it to the redeemed for all of eternity. So this eternal condition is that of the earth must pass away, and the heavens must also pass away. So 2 Peter 3:10 through 15 describes this. We read it last week, and we talked about how he's going to burn it up with this intense heat. And by the way, this isn't global warming, okay? Let's get this out of our minds. We didn't do it because I know I shouldn't have used that black paint from Home Depot. I knew I was destroying the ozone layer. God is going to do this. God himself is going to nuke this planet and the atmosphere. God himself is going to cleanse it with fire. And so Isaiah 24:5 says it this way, "The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant." So God says, though I've renovated this earth for the millennium, it's still not going to work for eternity. I need to change it. I need to literally burn it with fire, burn the atmosphere with fire, and then I'm going to recreate it, in which the redeemed and the Lord will spend eternity there. Jesus himself even spoke about this in Luke 21:33. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So Jesus alluded to it. He spoke about it, that it would perish, it would go away, but his word would remain. So notice some changes now. We have this eternal condition, but no seed. And there is no longer any sea. So when he recreates this planet, there's no longer any sea. You know, 3/4 of the earth, or 70% of the planet, is covered with water. And we know that we stand or fall based upon our supply of water. You got to have water. Matter of fact, our blood, 90% of our blood is water. And so water is a necessity in the environment and on the planet that we're in. And this is why even a few months ago, everybody's all excited. They think they found some ice cubes on Mars, and everybody's all excited about it. Then what's the big deal? Maybe there was an ice maker there or something. They made some ice or something. The Martians made ice. And they're all freaking out about it because they recognize the importance of water. There must be water in order to sustain life. But in this new economy, God says, no need. Now, Revelation 22:1 does mention a river. God has this river of life that he is going to have there. And so he does mention springs of water too, but there's no longer the need of the seas themselves. Revelation 7:16, "They will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Look at verse 2. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride." Now notice some things about this new heaven. Notice that it's a city, it's a bride, it's a place, it's a people. Now that's interesting because when we studied Babylon in chapter 17 and 18, we noted that Babylon was a place, a system, and a people. Well, so is this new creation. It's going to be the same. We also noticed in Revelation 17:5 that Babylon was described as the mother of harlots. She was a fake bride, but now we're looking at the real thing, that of purity. So he says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem." Turn over to Hebrews 12:22. Now, we studied Hebrews, I think it was last year, we were studying Hebrews, and we talked about Jerusalem. We talked about Mount Zion, the city of the living God. This is what he's describing here, and we talked about this, the home of the redeemed. The place where the redeemed reside, this is that place. Hebrews 12:22, that's going to come down. Now, some believe that it comes down but doesn't quite come upon the earth. It's sort of suspended above the earth. It could very well be. We're not really clear, and I don't think we can be dogmatic about this. But he says in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, the spirits of the righteous made perfect." So this is not that which is renovated. This is that which God has prepared that he now brings down to this renovated earth. He brings down this holy city, this Mount Zion, in which the redeemed will dwell. And of course, this would go right along with John 14, verses 1 through 3, where Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you." This would coincide with that place that Jesus mentioned over 2,000 years ago, coming down. And notice something else about this description. "Made ready as a bride adorned her husband." Now, that word adorned is the Greek word cosmo. It literally means to order or to arrange in order. It's by which we get our word cosmetic. The word cosmetic means to arrange in order. It implies chaos. So there's chaos. Let me put it back in order. That's what actually cosmetics are. So if your wife wants to buy cosmetics, let her put it back in order because it's in chaos. That's basically what it is. So that's the description of it. So God is going to bring order. He's going to bring order. He's going to burn it up with this unquenchable fire, the atmosphere, the earth itself. But then God is going to bring order to it. He's going to bring down this heavenly city. This literal heaven is going to come down. Revelation 21 verse 3 now. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men." Now, again, notice this phrase. I heard a loud voice. You know, 21 times it says this phrase in Revelation. By the way, this is the last time, so 21 times, this is it, that he mentions this loud voice. We're not sure if it's an angel. Many believe it's possibly an angel from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among men." Tabernacle is tent. So God has set up a tent or a dwelling place among men. Now, there are five dwellings of God in Scripture, and I want to mention these real quick. When you go through Scripture, there's five different ways that God dwelt with man. The first one, I know we're all familiar with, is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. It's God walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. God literally dwelt with Adam and Eve. He walked with them in the coolness of the day. The Bible describes it. Secondly, there is the tabernacle of Moses. We looked at this in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. God revealed himself as a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. The third way that God manifested himself was in the temple. We looked at this a few weeks ago in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. The fourth way was Jesus was God in the flesh. John 1:14 says it this way, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," or tabernacled, or set up a tent among us. "And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus was literally God in the flesh, God with us, Isaiah calls it. So that's literally what Jesus was. But the fifth way today is he lives in the body of the believer through the Holy Spirit. God dwells in the believer, 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." So the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is, in the Christian, God literally dwells. Romans 8 actually says that. It says, if God doesn't dwell in you, you don't belong to God. So it's not because you go to a church or you belong to a denomination. That doesn't make you a Christian. What ultimately defines whether we're a Christian or not is God dwelling in us. God sets up his residency within us. So this scene that we're looking at surpasses all of this. Every single encounter that we just spoke about, it's beyond that. Probably the closest one would probably be Adam and Eve in the garden where God walked. But it takes it to a whole different level than that. We will experience perfect fellowship. Notice, "And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Revelation 22:4 says, "They will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads." So this is quite different in that the Bible rewrites and says over and over again, no man has ever seen God. We're not capable of seeing God in these bodies of ours. These bodies have to be made into the likeness of Christ. God has to prepare us in order that we can fellowship with him and see him in all of his glory. But that's literally what's going to happen in heaven. We're going to see God in all of his glory. We're literally going to be with God is literally the description that he gives here. And there's never been an experience quite like this. And so it's going to be absolutely amazing. Next is we will fully see God. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." Again, you got Elijah that saw the backside of God. But we're literally going to see him. We're going to see God. We're physically going to be with him. And this is probably why in Philippians 1:23, the Apostle Paul said these words. And these are, again, strange words. "But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." He goes, "I would rather leave this body and be with Christ." Why? Because of the implications of seeing him face to face, physically being with Jesus. That's what he's describing here. And that is really the hope of every single one of us that are born again. Heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. Heaven is heaven because we are going to be in fellowship in his very presence, and we are going to literally see his face. We will worship him. Revelation 5:14, "And the four living creatures kept saying amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped." The elders represent the believers. They're constantly falling down and worshiping God. That's what we will do. And that's why you need to come out for practice this coming Wednesday night. We're going to worship. You know, you got to practice for heaven. You don't want to get there and say, "Oh, I'm not used to this worship stuff." You better get practiced up. If you don't like the worship, man, you are going to be hating your life in heaven. I mean, that's just not, it is just what it is. So we're going to worship him. And then lastly, we will serve him. This is why this fellowship is so profound. Revelation 7:15, "For this reason they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them." So we'll be serving him. There'll be some new ways, and I believe that what we do here prepares us for our service for all of eternity. How do we serve God? It's based upon how we're serving him now. And this is why it matters, this idea, I just got fire insurance, that's all that matters. You know, fire insurance. You can do better than that. I can do better than that. We want to live for him now because that determines the capacity for serving him in all of eternity. Now, verses 4 and 5 is the old will be eliminated. Look at verse 4. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now, what is this describing? It's describing the absence of anything that would bring sorrow. When we get to heaven, we're not going to go, "Man, I wish I would have washed my car before the rapture." You know, I got to say that stuff. Or, "I wish I would have done this." Or, "I wish I would have done that." We get to heaven, all of that's gone. That's completely gone. There isn't anything there that is going to bring sorrow. Sorrow is gone. It is absolutely gone. We're in his presence. We're seeing him. We're serving him. We're worshiping him. All of that is gone. And I realize this morning that for some this morning, that is an absolute utopia. You're going, "Oh, how can this be?" Because there's some here this morning that don't know a day without pain. I mean, physically, and maybe there's the pain over a relationship. Maybe there's the pain over some past memory or something that has taken place. And there's some here that don't know a day without pain. And some of us in this room this morning are racked physically with pain. And we long for that day in which there'll no longer be any pain. There'll no longer be any tears over that pain. And God is promising that that is truly going to happen. Notice something else as we're talking about getting rid of the old. There will no longer be any death. Death has served its purpose. You go back to Revelation 20, verse 14, and God got rid of that at the great white throne. I mean, that's done. Revelation 20, 14, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. So there's no longer any need for death because now we've entered into the eternal state. There's no longer any death. We're living forever and ever and ever in his presence. There will no longer be any mourning. Mourning is the result of grief, sorrow, and distress. That's the reason that people mourn. So there's not going to be any mourning. And there'll be no crying, which is outward manifestation of mourning. Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4. Our pain is the result of sin. Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So we recognize that that passage is a reference to our salvation, but it also speaks about our healing. So God himself is going to heal, and he's going to dispose of all of the pain and the mourning and the sorrow and all of those things. And he simply says, the first things have passed away. Now think of these things. Death, mourning, crying, and pain. Now why do we have these things? Well, let me tell you. These things are the results of sin. They're not the result of not having a higher minimum wage. That's not the cause of these things. It's not a universal health package. It's not social reform. All of these things, death, mourning, crying, and pain, are the results of sin. And God's antidote to those things is salvation. It is regeneration. That's really God's solution to it. And then it's the great white throne ridding the earth of sin and Satan, and then bringing the redeemed in for all of eternity. That's how God's going to solve this. It's not going to be through some new political leader. It's not going to be through some new laws that are going to be set on the books. That's not going to be it at all. Because sinners are running those books. Sinners are leading in these offices. It never goes back to the root cause, which is sin. Sin is the reason for these things. And to simply say, well, it's the environment, you know, because we're not protecting the stray dogs and cats, and, you know, and we've got to get rid of the aerosol can. This is why we're so messed up, you know. And we're not even dealing with the root cause. The root cause is sin. It's the rejection of God as king. And the very ones that are espousing these things are the very ones that are guilty of it. They're the very ones that have caused it. Verse 5 says, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Now, who is sitting on the throne? It's Jesus Christ. He is the one on the throne. Revelation 20, verse 11 identifies, he is the one that is sitting on the throne. John says that all judgment's been given over to the Son by the Father. So this is the one that is speaking. This is the one that ultimately is saying this. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Now, this is interesting, and most commentators agree with this. They believe that John here is so caught up in not having death, mourning, tears, and pain anymore that he's like zoned out, and God says, by the way, write that down. He's like, whoa. I mean, he's listening to all this, and he's going, oh, how can this be? Here he is banished to this island of Patmos because of his testimony of Jesus. They tried to boil him in oil. It wouldn't kill him. And now here he is away from his church. He's banished to this ugly island. And now God is revealing to him what eternity holds for him. And he's getting so caught up to it, God looks at him and says, by the way, write these things down. It's a great thing that you understand and you're perceiving these things, but praise God he did write it down. Because that's what we're reading right now. So he did write these things down. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Now this brings us now to verses 6 through 8. And now this is the citizens of heaven and earth. Who is going to go to this place? Who is permitted? Who is going to be ousted? Who is not going to allow to be on that list? Well, verse 6 says, then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, when he says it is done, I'm sure our minds start ticking away. We go, I know that phrase. That was in John 19:30 when Jesus hung on the cross and says, it is finished. At that moment, Jesus secured and paid for our redemption from sin, but also the redemption of the world. And so now when he says it is finished, this is it. He's destroyed the old. He's brought in the new. And so Jesus is saying, this is it. I've completed my task. I've completed my plan for all of humanity. And so he says here, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, the Alpha and the Omega is the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. He says, I am the first letter, I am the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I am the starting point, I am the ending point. Revelation 1:8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He says it again in Revelation 22:13. So I'm the one who started, I am the one who will finish it. I'm the starter, I'm the finisher. And the beginning and the end, the all-inclusive God from A to Z. Notice the promise of complete satisfaction. I will give to the one who thirsts. Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now that's a promise from God. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. God will satisfy us. Now the water represents eternal life. It represents an all-inclusive plan of God by which he will provide all things. And he says, from the spring of the water of life without cost. You know, in John's day, cities stood or fall or fell based upon the supply of water. I was reading this week, some archaeologists went on to note when they've unearthed ancient communities, they would find that sometimes the whole community would just grab their belongings and just leave. Just pack up and leave. And the reason they would do so is because there was no supply of water. So a city really stood or fell based upon the supply of water. Of course, we're watching all this drama back in, wasn't it Flint, Michigan, with the water supplies and all this. And I guess there's another one here locally here in L.A. where they have to bring bottled water in and so forth. We don't realize how important water is until it gets polluted or until it gets tainted, until it doesn't exist anymore, and then it becomes a big, big problem. So Jesus used water as one of the necessity of life itself. There in John 4, Jesus is standing there at the well of Sychar, there at this Jacob's well, and there he begins conversing with a woman at the well. And in John 14:13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Have you ever noticed that when you drink water, it suffices, it meets the need, but then later on you're thirsty again? I remember our kids were small. It just, dinner time was always a fun time, you know. So you, just before you sit down, being sarcastic, just as you sit down, you go, "Okay, now does anybody need anything?" And everybody says, "No." "You don't need ketchup, right?" "No, I didn't catch up. Everybody's got everything, right?" "Okay, silverware, everything, right?" "Okay." So you say, "Dad, I'm thirsty." "Now, wait a second. I gave you water yesterday. What is your problem? I mean, what is this water all the time?" We laugh because we constantly need a drink. The watering holes of the world never quench our thirst. Now, in the spiritual sense, the world cannot quench our thirst. Only the Spirit of God can do that. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Now, the world has its watering holes that promises eternal refreshment, but they just don't produce. There's any watering hole of the world, you know, relationships, hobbies, you know, entertainment, possessions. All of these things that people often promote as the answer to life itself. But once a person gets all that they want, they realize they're still thirsty. It hasn't met the need. And so Jesus here promises to produce within us an artesian well that will never go any other place. We'll have all that we need. It'll all be sufficed from the Lord himself. Look at verse 7. "And he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Notice a full inheritance with nothing lacking. That's the promise of heaven. He who overcomes. Who is the overcomer? Well, it's the one who exercises saving faith in Jesus. That's what overcoming is. In 1 John 5:4, he defines the overcomer. He says, "For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But the one, or he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." So the overcomer is someone who places their faith in Jesus. It's a saving faith in Jesus that brings about salvation. They're trusting in Jesus habitually. Jesus is their salvation. That's what an overcomer is. So he says, with that in mind, the overcomer will inherit these things. What are these things? It's that which is essential for eternity. I don't know what they are. But everything that is essential to spend eternity with God is provided. Back in 1871, there was the Great Chicago Fire. And there's a lot of talk, as tradition says, it was at the McNeary or McLeary farm, that there was a lady milking a cow. The cow kicked over a lantern, lit the barn on fire, lit all Chicago on fire. And so D.L. Moody, of course, was preaching, and his church and his Sunday school, everything was in Chicago. And so it goes back and tells us that his house burnt to the ground. So D.L. Moody went to the remains of his house, and as he stood there looking at it, a man walks up to Mr. Moody and says, I hear you lost everything. D.L. Moody, he's wonderful. He just has a way with the words, and he says, well, you understood wrong. That's what he said. He goes, I have a good deal more left than I lost. And the man says, well, did you put away money? Was there some other money that you had that no one else knew about? And D.L. Moody pulls out his little Bible, and he turns to Revelation 21:7. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. See, he realized that this world of ours can zap everything. You can lose it all. Remember Enron? Everything's gone. People that had their retirements, everything, just gone. And this world can go that way. I mean, things can just disappear. Get ready for retirement. It's gone. But one thing they can't touch is our inheritance in heaven. No one can touch that. And it's great to know that our government can't touch that, because they probably would. So they can't touch that. So that's out of bounds. I remember a while ago they were going to start taxing us for air, for breathing. I thought that was interesting. But again, they find some new scheme. You want to go to heaven, you got to give this much to the government or something like that. But again, they can't touch it. So we got full fellowship with God, and I will be his God. Now, that is an amazing statement. Religion is man's attempt to reach God and to have a relationship with God. And look what God is saying here. I will be his God. Wow. Light years away from religion. Notice something else. It even goes further. And he will be my son. Now, right now we say, are you a son of God? Are you a daughter of God? And all of that is true. We are. We are called sons and daughters of God. But it's not realized till heaven. That's why we have to go to heaven. Because it's in heaven that we experience sonship. It is in heaven in which we truly experience the family relationship, the worship, the service, the fellowship, the presence of God. This all takes place in heaven. And then look at verse 8. Boy, you talk about night and day. Boy, this is throwing a wet blanket on the whole subject. Here it is. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire, or the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I almost want to say, praise God, have a great day. I mean, what a way to end. I mean, we've been talking about heaven, and then all of a sudden he brings this up. Well, he does a similar thing in chapter 22, verse 15, as he gives another exhortation and a warning. Now, what we have here in verse 8 is God's value versus the world's prices. That which the world looks at, they look at it in the secular thinking of prices. God looks at it in the sense of spiritual value. Now, God here gives 8 characteristics of people that will not go to heaven. Now, some right away object to this, and they say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. Well, think about this for a moment. This list of 8 characteristics, these people would not like heaven. These 8 characteristics, people like this would be so uncomfortable in heaven, they'd be hating every second of eternity. So God's going to save them from hating their lives. He's going to save them from that. And he's going to only bring those that belong. Those that choose to live this lifestyle, and he's not talking about one or two sins, he's talking about habitual, characteristics. And these things that he talks about, immorality, is habitual, lying, habitual, being cowardly, habitual. It's not slipping one or two times into sin, but he's talking about habitual action. So let's real quickly look at these eight things that will exclude people from heaven. Number one, cowardly. This is fearful, would not stand for God or the truth. In Matthew 10:32 through 33, Jesus said that if you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father. Now, I think a good example of being cowardly was Pilate. When you read the four Gospels, it's very apparent that Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, but he wouldn't do the right thing. He was a coward. His hand was on the pulse of the polls. He was more concerned about what Rome thought about his governorship than anything else. He was more concerned about making points with the people than anything else. So he condemned Jesus to death because he was a coward. That's what he chose to do. Number two, unbelieving. Willful disobedient to the truth. Will not accept the evidence, defiant and close to the truth. Now, often this is disguised as, I don't understand. And you'll share with someone about the Lord and say, I don't know, I don't get it. You know, there's just so many different groups out there. There's Baptists, there's Pentecostals, there's Bapticosts. I just made a new denomination up just now, Bapticosts. So there's a new one to add to the list. And so they'll say, I don't understand it. But it's quite amazing to me that your five-year-old gets it. I mean, they can receive the Lord at five, but a 40-year-old just doesn't get it. You know why? That smoke and glass is what that is. It's because we do understand the gospel, we do understand what God requires, and we choose not to surrender to His will. We want our own will. And what that is the sin of unbelief. It's unwilling to believe and to do what Christ told us to do. Number three, abominable. Sounds like an abominable snowman. Okay, abominable. What does that mean? Polluted themselves. Here's my favorite definition of it, literally, to stink. These are people that stink, is what it is. He's talking about stained and disgusting people of the world. People that have been tainted and stink by the sins of the world. And boy, there's a lot of them out there, isn't there? I remember back at 9/11, when of course those Twin Towers came down. Some of you remember the story. I was blowing my top that day, but there were people looting. When we were struck in America by terrorism, people were looting. That's abominable right there. That's what he's talking about. That's stuff where they do that. Person being beat up, they walk by and watch it. Person drops money, go by and pick it up. That's what he's talking about here. Number four, murderers. First murder in Genesis 4:8 by Cain. And of course, we've seen our murderers. We've read about them in the news and see them every week. We had some years ago, it was a 14-year-old girl in this city murdered a 70-year-old woman. 14 years of age. We've got our Mansons. We've got our Bin Ladens. We've got spouses. Murder suicides almost every week. Number five, immoral persons. These are fornicators, premarital, extramarital, sex outside of the bonds of marriage. Involves pedophiles and all the rest. And of course, sex sells in America. We use it to sell everything from spark plugs to toothpaste. It's used for everything. And God says sex is good within the bonds of marriage. Outside of marriage, it's like a train off the tracks. It's like water in a boat. Number six, sorcerers. Actually, the Greek word pharmacies or pharmakia, by which we get our word pharmaceuticals from. The use of drugs. It involves witchcraft, spiritism. Of course, New Age is alive and well. Everybody has their own little spirit guide that will direct them in their ways. And of course, a very, very popular occult. Number seven, idolaters, worshipers of an image, a heart for covetousness, selfishness. It's really speaking about anything that takes the rightful place of God. And, you know, we often think of, you know, going to Burma's Buddhism in its heyday or India with its Hinduism, but probably what we do most here is worship ourselves. We worship our ideologies, our own wisdom, our own ingenuity. Number eight, liars. Now, this would include a lot of politicians. I see them here in the white part of my Bible. Liars, falsehood, make or speak, act a lie, untrue, deceitful workers. 1 John 2:22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. With some people, you can tell they're lying. You know how you tell? Their lips are moving. That's how you can tell. Boy, we got a lot of those, don't we? Everything comes out of their mouth is a half-truth or a lie. So he says here, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That does not sound like party time, does it? I say that sarcastically because how often we talk with people and say, you're going to, you know, if you don't trust in Jesus, you're going to hell. Well, all good, because then I can hang out with all my buds. Well, this doesn't sound like a great place to hang. The lake of fire that burns forever with brimstone. You see, if that's your lifestyle, you're not going to like heaven. You wouldn't fit in heaven. If that's your habitual lifestyle, then you just don't fit. And really, God's solution to that is repent. You need to repent. You need to change from your way to God's way. You need to acknowledge that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Christ can't do anything more than what he's done. How many more warnings does Christ have to give us? How many more things does God have to reveal to show us that we're lost? By way of application, I'm going to close with just three things. Number one, the new heaven and earth is exclusively made for God's people. It is unveiled only after the great white throne judgment and the destruction of the old. God is making it. It will be revealed after the great white throne. Number two, heaven will be heaven because we will experience perfect fellowship with God. We will fully see God. We will worship him and we will serve him. And thirdly, in heaven, there will no longer be death, mourning, crying, or pain. Jesus will wipe every tear away. I don't know about you. I love those words of Warren Wiersbe. Heaven is not only our destination, it's our motivation. What type of people should we be in light of heaven? If you don't know Jesus this morning, you need to place your faith in him. If you are living a life that is inconsistent with a child of God, a daughter of God, you need to repent. Hebrews 12 tells us that God disciplines every son he receives. And if you are a genuine child of God, God is going to take you to the spiritual woodshed. He will discipline you. If you repent, God will forgive you. God will reinstate you, and you can have that wonderful fellowship with him. That's what he desires. That's really ultimately what all of us truly desire. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning to study. And I pray, Lord, that maybe we know a little bit more about heaven. We know a little bit about eternity, Lord, and where we'll be spending it and what will be taking place. And I pray that you prepare us for this place. I pray that you would speak to us. Speak to those here that don't know Jesus this morning. Let them turn from their way to God's way. Let them trust you. Let them repent of their sins and find you to be such a good, kind, and loving Savior. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. If God spoke to you this morning...